a woman was caught in the very act of adultery and was dragged before Jesus. They said to Jesus, "In the law, Moses commanded that such a woman should be stoned to death. What do you say?" Jesus bowed his head and wrote on the sand. They persisted with their questioning. And so Jesus replied, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." He, of course, was bringing before them the fullness of the teaching of the law, in that the accusers in such an incident were to be the ones responsible for the executing of God's capital sanction. And Jesus says, "You have brought her. Now, those of you without sin, you cast the first stone." Now, as we shall see in a few moments, our Lord is saying many things here. But at the very least, he is reminding us all that none of us stand impeccably before God. All of us are guilty, vile, and wretched sinners. All of us, with our cultural and educational refinements, are by nature no better off than the most public and flagrant of sinners. And if you haven't grasped that, you are a diameter and an eternity removed from the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we come as all must come, with nothing in our hands, with nothing in our background, nothing in our nature, nothing in our attainments to present. We come hand in hand with the disgraced of this world. And we say, "Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner." None of us can have a holier than thou attitude to any sinner. Adultery is a great sin, as we shall see. It is a vile sin. But I do want to say this at the outset, it is not the unforgivable sin. There is a passage that, for many reasons, I love to turn to in 1 Corinthians 6, and a little later we shall do so, where Paul, writing to the Christian believers at Corinth, catalogues the sins that mark their lives at one time. Dreadful sins, awful sins, sins that you would hardly want to even talk about. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ." There is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. And may we never give anyone the impression that they are beyond the pale of reclaiming, redeeming, renewing, forgiving grace. May our lives be saying to people, "And such I was, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ broke into my life and brought me the pardon of heaven and the forgiveness of a gracious God." And so as we think this morning about this deeply solemn and deeply sensitive subject, let us do so with the words of our Saviour ringing in our ears and hearts. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, you will know that the background to this seventh commandment is the sanctity of monogamous marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It was ordained by God for the blessing and the fulfillment of Adam. Adam was incomplete, and God provided a completer for Adam. And the two became one flesh, and there was the leaving of the parents, and the leaving came before the cleaving, and the two would become one flesh. And so much so that God utilizes the marriage relationship as a picture, as a model, or a paradigm of his relationship with his church. And you might remember how in Ephesians 5 Paul speaks of the wife's relationship to her husband as a model and picture of the church's relationship to Christ. And he goes on to picture the husband's love for his wife to be a model and a picture and a paradigm of the Saviour's love to his church. And it's with the background of the sanctity of marriage that these words spoken by God to a redeemed people. This is a people ransomed by blood out of Egypt. This is the covenant people of the living God. This is the church to which God is speaking. And he says, you shall not commit adultery. No doubt he was preparing them for the immorality that infested the land of promise. No doubt he was setting before them the commandments of God that they might be kept in that narrow way that leads to life. That when they found themselves pressed in a culture where immorality was the order of the day, much like the age in which we live in today, they would have the divine words to direct them in the way of righteousness. Now, I'd intended to spend but one Sunday on this commandment, but I hope you will see, and I trust I will see also, the wisdom of perhaps spending two Sundays on this commandment. This morning I want to consider with you the seriousness of adultery. I want to look secondly with you at God's sanction against adultery. And I want to look with you thirdly at God's forgiving grace that is held out to adulterers. And God willing, next time, I want to consider with you the help that God gives us in his word to guard us from this awful sin. First of all then, I want to think with you this morning a little about the seriousness of adultery. Now adultery is, as we would all of us know, an everyday fact of life. It is the foundational plot of most, I would think, modern novels, of most popular television programs. It is the basis of much of the comedy that passes as comedy in the media. And because of the sheer bombardment to the mind and the pervasiveness of the sin, there is the great danger that we can lose the cutting-edge sense of the seriousness of the sin itself. It's about a bit like living in a smoky environment. When you first enter it, you're choking. But amazingly, after a time, your lungs begin to adjust and your eyes don't smart as much. And after a time, you don't really notice the pervasiveness of the stench. And I think it's a little like that with regard to these sexual sins. Now, sexual sins are, in one sense, no more heinous than any other sin. But there is a particularity about sexual sins that the Bible is very clear to present to us. And I want to notice with you eight sins that are bound up with the sin of adultery. In the first place, it is a sin that defies the explicit commandment of God. The Creator said, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is a rebellious affront and defiance of the commandment of the living God. It is secondly a denial of the gracious wisdom of God. Because in God's great wisdom, he has brought a man together and a woman together to establish a life together that will be the fulcrum of happy human society. In God's wisdom, he has brought together one man and one woman. The two have become one flesh. And adultery is a particular denial of the wisdom of God. It is an affront to the wise character of God. In the third place, it is a sin that destroys God's ordinance of family life. Family life is not a human convention, it is a divine ordinance. And adultery stabs a dagger at the heart of family life. In the fourth place, it is a sin that murders true-hearted affection. A number of years ago, I read these words. I think they would have been in the Times or the Telegraph. I can't remember which. They particularly spoke to me because I was engaged in my own congregation with a woman who had been so devastated by being at the receiving end of the sin. And the writer of the article wrote this. This is not a Christian writing. The truth is that the sick, vestiginous pain of knowing that your trust and affection have been abused is the worst pain there is. Because it has to do with the death, the murder of love, which is infinitely worse than the death of the body. The pain of bereavement is a clean and tolerable wound by comparison and does less long-term damage. Adultery murders true-hearted affection. In the fifth place, it steals what belongs to another. It is the crime of theft. In the sixth place, it attacks the social cohesion of society. It's very remarkable that as we run up to a general election, to be hearing politicians pontificating about the ills of society, and not one of them has the courage and the guts to say what everybody knows to be true. That the profound ills that are coursing through this society are in great measure due to the breakup of family life. To children being left, bereft. Because fathers in particular, not excluding mothers, but fathers, live wanton lives. And leave children growing up with no notion of stability or of integrity or of honour or faithfulness. And mealy-mouthed politicians looking around for votes to curry will not say what is manifestly true. Now, I don't say that, I trust, insensitively. I know that there are women in particular who have been unrighteously dealt with and they're living good lives and a single parent seeking to bring up their children to the best of their endeavours. We should do all we can as a society to help them, not pillory them. Until we grasp the nettle of truth and go to the roots of the problem, we are just sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. In the seventh place, it is a sin that promotes the culture of meism, which lies endemically at the heart of this society. I can't speak for any others, but I would assume that your society is a little different from this society. It is the culture of selfism and meism. Then eighthly, it is a sin that will send you to hell. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, because this is the great deception of the age. The sin of sodomy is called being gay." What a travesty of the word. We need to talk about sins for what they are. Adultery is called an affair. It isn't an affair. It is the murder of true-hearted affection. "Do not be deceived," says Paul, "neither the sexually immoral." Now notice how he brings together this range of sins. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a sin that will send you to hell. Adultery is wrong. It is shamefully wrong. It is grossly wrong. It is seriously wrong. And note this, my dear friends, it is always wrong. It is always wrong, whatever your circumstances might say. However much your circumstances seem to suggest that this is a provision for you, it is always wrong. Do you see then something of the wickedness that lies at the heart of the misery and heartache that adultery brings? Marriage, says the Bible, Book of Malachi, is a lifelong covenant. It isn't a social convention. A lifelong covenant. And adultery stabs a dagger into the heart of the love, the goodness and the faithfulness of God. It is against the faithful God. And that's what makes it so serious. It's not a light sin as people think about it today. It is something that is against God. Now the second thing I want to consider with you this morning is this: God's sanction on the sin of adultery. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, we read these words: if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That was the sanction. They must be put to death. And the same thing in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. I wonder how those verses strike you. They are deeply solemn verses. They are verses that signal to us the unspeakable awfulness of the sin of adultery. The sanction highlights the seriousness of the sin. Now you may be thinking, well, yes, Ian, but isn't that the Old Testament? It is the Word of God. Isn't that what they did in Moses' day? It is the Word of God. Let me develop that a little, for I think we need to rightly understand the flow of redemptive history. When you come to the New Testament scriptures, for example, the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they make an agreement to lie to the church. They want to be like Barnabas, but they don't want to be as generous as Barnabas. They had fields and they gave the impression and they made the suggestion that they were giving all that they had to the cause of Christ. And because of their hypocrisy, what did God do? God killed them. That's what the Bible says. God struck them down. Now you see, the modern mind reads that passage and says this: how could such a sin deserve such a punishment? I mean, they told a lie, big deal. How could such a sin deserve such a punishment? Whereas the Bible would say to us, if this is what such a sin deserved, how great must be the sin? How great must be the sin? We have no idea how great a thing sin is. It brought the Prince of Glory to the cross of Calvary. We have no notion of the seriousness of sin. Even when we repent of our sins, our hearts are not breaking within us. If this is what such a sin deserved, how great must the sin be? Now the question, I think, then needs to be posed: does this mean that adultery should be punished today by the death penalty? I wonder if you've thought about that. John Calvin is in no two minds at all about the answer. He says yes. Indeed, he says, every crime will be exempt from the penalties of the law if the punishment of adultery is remitted. And Calvin knew within his own household, one of his own relations was executed for adultery in Geneva. Now I want to say to you this morning, I have more than a little sympathy with Calvin's view because of the seriousness of that sin. But it seems to me as I read the New Testament, as we try to understand the onward flow of divine revelation, that the New Testament suggests that while the principal awfulness of adultery remains, the Mosaic sanction against it has been changed. Let me try and illustrate. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. A son has an illicit relationship with his stepmother." That's the language. Now, in Leviticus 20 at verse 11, that relationship was punishable by death. Now, how does the New Testament deal with that? Paul says, "And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" And so he says in verse 5, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature, the NIV is poor here, so that the flesh may be destroyed and the spirit saved in the day of the Lord." And I think what Paul is saying is, this sin is so grievous, the man must be excommunicated from the church if there is no true-hearted repentance, excommunicated and left to the ravages of the devil, that somehow God might use the darkness of his providences to awaken the man, and to bring him to his senses, and to recover him. Because the whole point is recovery. The whole point is recovery. And so he says in verse 13, "God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Now, what I'm saying is this. It seems to me that in the new covenant, because the church is no longer a theocracy, it is no longer tied to the state, the church is an international fellowship, that excommunication replaces the death penalty in this instance. That's what Paul seems to be saying here, I think. And that's what I think our Lord is saying in, for example, Matthew 5:27, which we read, in Matthew 19:8-9, where he says, there is a ground for divorce. And that ground is adultery. But in the old covenant, death, the penalty, the sanction of death, meant that the individual was free to marry, not divorce. And so what we have here in the New Testament is the church, as it were, coming out of the shadows. That's how the New Testament views it, the book of Hebrews. In the old covenant, God dealt with his people in types and shadows. Israel was surrounded by a multitude of hedges and rules and regulations. They were but for a season, says Paul, Galatians 3 and 4. They were but for a time. The church has now entered its majority. The full rights of sonship belong to us. And so just as the sacrifices are typological, pointing forward to Christ, only to pass away with Christ, so I think the Mosaic legislation is typological. It passes away with the coming of Christ. The principle remains, you shall not commit adultery. But the prescriptions pass away because the church is no longer part of a theocracy. What the state might do in its wisdom is another question, I think. What the state might do as it looks at sins that destroy the very fabric of society. But don't think for one moment that excommunication is a lesser sanction. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's a relief. That's a relief. In the truest sense of the words, outside the church there is no salvation. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus, which Calvin endorsed, meaning by that, not the visible church, but if people do not belong to the church of Jesus Christ, to the saved people of God, there is no salvation. we need to be reminded of the seriousness with which God takes sin. This will bring great opprobrium to Christians in this world because sin is laughed at. Everybody's doing it, we're told. Why should you be so particular? Someone once said to a Puritan, "Why is your religion so precise?" And he said, "Because I serve a precise God." Now, having said all that, I do want to say this. It so happens we're dealing with this particular sin this morning because God directs it to us in His Word. But sexual sins are inherently no more heinous than other sins. There has been a tendency in the church, I think, for us to categorize sins. We can cope with pride. Pride is the mother of all sins. It is Satan's sin. When was someone last disciplined in the Church of Christ for pride? Pride will shut you out of heaven. When was anyone last disciplined for lovelessness in the church? Well, you say, well, it's much easier to discipline adultery. You think so? You think so? Is the Church of God not scarred by arrogance, by pride, by people harbouring resentments and grievances? Does the Apostle John not say, if you do not love your brother, you don't love God, you're not a Christian? And so thirdly, I want just to touch with you, we'll come back to this next week, God's mercy and grace towards adulterers. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks very pointedly in Matthew 5. He says, it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. Now I'm going to open to you, he says, the meaning of that commandment. Anyone who looks lustfully at a man or woman in his own heart has already committed adultery with her. And what our Lord is doing, of course, is he is saying, none of you can have a holier-than-thou attitude. None of you. None of you. But as I said earlier, adultery is not the unforgivable sin. I love these words in 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived, says Paul. And he lists this catalogue of the most awful sins. And he says this to the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. These are great words. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jose de Segovia, missionary we pray for in Madrid, wrote in his prayer letter this past month that they're receiving three new members into membership. One of them was a man twice divorced with four children by different wives. I thought to myself, what a great thing. What a great thing. What grace. Here is God bringing hope and renewal and mercy. And that's what the early Christian church was. It wasn't a company of the respectable and the academic. It was a company of the rejects of society. Who were those who crowded round Christ? The halt, the poor, the lame, the blind. And Paul could say to Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Heaven will not be populated by Cambridge dons. The great majority will be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven society rejects who have found wholeness and salvation in the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think of the example of King David. How wickedly and wantonly he abused his kingly position and seduced Bathsheba. But God had mercy on him. Well, this woman caught in adultery, who are they to condemn you? No one, Lord. It was out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. There were great sanctions, great prescriptive concerns in the scriptures. People could not be put, in fact, hardly anyone, in a sense, was put to death because
You had to, for example, have a murder. You had to have two, at least, eyewitnesses. You couldn't have a capital crime. You couldn't have the mistakes, so-called, that we have today. This awful, tragic situation of poor people on death row for 20, 30 years. What a travesty. And Jesus restores this woman and says to her words that will have been engraved in her soul through all her days, "Go and sin no more." Almost in parenthesis, as it were, the Lord is saying, lest you die in your sin and be lost forever. You see, God is not turning a blind eye to sin. God must punish sin. God will punish sin. God shall punish sin. And for believers in Jesus Christ, God has punished sin. In the sacrifice of his Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, God laid on him, says Isaiah, the iniquity of us all. That's startling, isn't it? Martin Luther put it so dramatically in his commentary in Galatians 3:13, I think, when he speaks of Christ becoming a curse. He speaks of the Father, as it were, administering the strokes of divine justice to his Son and saying to his Son, "Be thou David the adulterer, be thou Peter the denier, be thou that thief, be thou that whatever." And he lists this catalogue. You see, our sins were not laid on Christ in the lump. Individually, he bore the shame of them, the judgment of them, the punishment of them. And that's why in the judgment seat and in the judgment hall of Pilate, he said nothing. And you read those verses in John 19, why didn't he say anything? Because he had nothing to say. Because he was standing in the place of guilty sinners who have nothing to say before God. And we can say to this world, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. God can make all things new. That's the good news we can share with people. There is a God in heaven who can make all things new, who can give us clean hearts, clean minds, who can restore broken relationships, who can forgive the past. Remember a man sitting in my house in New Mills, looking at me with bewilderment when I quoted those words of Isaiah, "Your sins I will remember no more." He says, "Is that true? Is that true?" It is. And the world looks askance, but God covers the sin of his people with the precious, atoning blood of his Son. That's good news, you know. To say to people who are beginning to sense the guilt, the shame of their sin. Some of us, by dint of background, culture and education, hide that well. But while man looks in the outward appearance, God looks in the heart. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes clean from all sin. You shall not commit adultery, says God. And God would have us come to that place that, like Joseph, as Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, we would say, "How could I do such a thing? I, covenant, saved, forgiven sinner that I am, how could I do such a thing? And sin against God, the God who made me, who gives me life, who gave his Son for me. How could I do such a thing?" When I was a young boy, I would often be kept from the sins that many of my young friends get up to because I loved my mother. And would do nothing if I thought it would upset her, harm her in any way. It was a restraint in God's mercy. How much infinitely more should the restraint of God's love in Christ be for us? How could I do such a thing? But if there is someone here today, and that has been God's word to you, both in terms of the body and in terms of the heart and mind, know this, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in Jesus Christ. And God says, your sins I will remember no more. Amen.